Please take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 9. Or actually, go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. We will get to Romans chapter 9. One other little announcement is that if you are a visitor visiting with us, please fill out a card. That way I know who you are, and I can send you a little note in the mail. And so please fill that out if you're a visitor. Sometimes I'm up here and I see visitors and I wonder, well, who are they? Who'd they come with? And then you sneak off before I can get to you. And then I'm forever in curiosity. And I can't sleep. My sleep is gone. And you ruin my life, really. So please fill out a card so I can just, my life won't be ruined. I appreciate that. We have started a new section in Romans. We have been away from Romans for a few weeks, and we are coming back to it. And we're starting a new section in Romans chapter 9, which will go all the way through chapter 11. But before we start it this morning, I want to reiterate the book of Romans to put chapter 9, 10, 11 in their place, to understand how Paul is using them. And so I had you go all the way back to Romans chapter 11 because we're going to walk through the first eight chapters. We'll do it quickly, but we're going to walk through the first eight chapters just to reiterate and once again get the whole scope of Romans into your mind. The first 15 verses are an introduction where we have Paul and who he's writing and who he's writing to. But then when you get to verses 16 and 17, and notice these in your Bible, Romans 1, 16 and 17, and it says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And what you find in these two little verses is you find all of Romans. This is the theme of Romans. And so if you mark your Bible, I would really encourage you to mark these two verses. If someone ever asks you, I'm giving you, this is a pointer, and you'll sound very biblically smart here. When anybody ever asks you, they say, what's Romans all about? Because Romans is a big book, lots of doctrine in it. And, you know, people love to work through Romans. And so you'll be seen very smart if you say, well, look at Romans 1, 16 and 17. That's all of Romans right there. Whoa, they'll say, you know you're Romans, don't you?
That's really the theme of Romans right here in these two little verses. It is about the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It goes out to everyone. And in the gospel of Christ, we see the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel is amazing because, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is the gospel. We're sinners, and we've got this great problem. And God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And Christ took our sin upon himself, and he paid for our sins so that God's justice could be satisfied, so the penalty could be wiped away, so God could accept us without jeopardizing his character. And so Jesus Christ has died on the cross, and this is God's righteousness is revealed in that, how he is right. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is Paul establishing that we are not righteous. There is no one righteous, no, not one. He's going to establish that about pagan people in chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. He's going to say, hey, look out there. See all those people doing all those bad things? They are not right with God. To which all the good people say, yes, you're right, Paul. Very smart, very smart. But then Paul turns towards those who are good in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, and says, you as well are not right with God. And there's that conclusion in chapter 3, verses 10 going through verse 20, talking about there's no one righteous. No one seeks after God. Everyone turns away. And look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Romans 3, 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law does not save you. The law reveals you. It shows you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And so whether you are good or whether you are bad, you're not right with God because you are a sinner. We've all sinned. Well, that is really the bad news. The good news is, starting with chapter 3, verse 21, is that there's a Savior. There's one who has made atonement for our sins. And look at chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. And remember, if you've never memorized anything in the Bible, memorize these verses. Start today. And you may say, you know, Pastor, that may take me the rest of my life. Fine. I don't care. Do it. You will be blessed. Look at what it says here, Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And amen to this phrase, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to whom God set forth as a propitiation by his hand through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of the one whose faith in Jesus. The gospel goes out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all those who believe, they are right with God. And he continues to talk about that. He gives us the illustration of Abraham. It was not through Abraham's works. It wasn't through anything that he did. When was he declared righteous? When he believed God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through Romans 5, 21 is the righteousness that God has provided for the unrighteous, for us. And then Romans chapter 6 through 8 is really the way that the righteous live, the way of the godly. What does this look like working out in our lives? And of course, we have just finished Romans chapter 8, which is the marvelous chapter about the security of the believer, how we are safe in Christ. Romans 8, 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How did we get to be in Christ Jesus? We believed. And God has joined us together with Christ. We are one with him. We are drawn into this beautiful union. And if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation, never, ever, ever again. It has been washed away. It has been paid for on the cross. Praise the Lord and hallelujah. And that's why at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, there is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. Now, when you come to chapter 9, Paul is going to start working with the Jews or the Israelites. Because there's the question that would pop up into the people who are listening to this. Because even though there were Gentiles amongst this group in the church of Rome, probably most of them were Gentiles, there were some Jews. And if they've read the scriptures, the Old Testament, they would look at it and say, wait a minute, Paul, I got a question. Okay, you're saying that God is promising us everlasting life through Jesus Christ. That's God's gift to us. He's going to promise that. And nothing can separate us from that. But wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute. What about the Jews? What happened to them? Because didn't God make promises to them in the Old Testament? I mean, I read my Bible, I read Genesis chapter 15. What about all those promises that God made to Abraham? And what if God's not going to keep those promises? If those promises haven't been kept and God's not going to keep them, how can I be sure of Romans chapter 8? How can I be sure that God's going to keep his promises to me today? If God is not a promise keeper. And so what Paul is going to do in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is he's going to explain to us what's going on with Israel and their place in God's plan. And in Romans chapter 9, he's going to help us to understand, help the church at Rome to understand that God's word has not failed. God's word has not failed. God is absolutely sovereign over their past, even over the fact of their rejection. They have rejected God, but God is over that absolutely sovereign. And we'll see that as we go through this. Romans chapter 10, in contrast, or in parallel, I should say better, to the sovereignty of God, you also have man's responsibility. You have the moral responsibility of man, because in the present, Israel has rejected the gospel. And because of that, God has set them aside. And in chapter 11, we find that even though God has set them aside for a time, it is not a complete and final rejection. God will carry out the promises that he made to Israel. They will come true. That is a future day that is coming. So that's really where we're going to be going in Romans chapter 9. But this morning, we're just going to be looking at the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read to you all of Romans chapter 9. So you have that in your grasp. And then we'll just look at the first five verses. So Romans 9, look at this. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah has also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children had not yet been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then there is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and my beloved, who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, in the next few moments we have together, I pray and I ask that you would open up our hearts to the cry that is around us, the cry of those who are lost and do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Father, that we would have Paul's heart, that there would be a great sorrow and a continual grief until they have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, please help us. Let us see them as you see them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have here, first of all, in the first three verses of Romans chapter 9, we see the passion of Paul. We see the passion of Paul. And here in this first verse, you see this. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. What does that sound like? Have you ever heard a kid say, hey, I really, really, really promise you. This is really, really, really true. I'm not lying. This is really, really true. What are they trying to say to you? This is really true. Right? They're trying to get their point across. I'm not lying this time. Well, you hear adults say that too. You hear adults say, and they'll use terminology like, I swear on my mother's grave. Or they'll say things like, I swear to God, such and such. And it's almost as if it's like, you can't believe anything else I say, but you can believe this. And you know of some of those people and their word that regardless of who they're swearing to, it still means very little. You can't trust it. But what we have here from Paul is this passion that comes from Paul. This is no lie. This is truth right here. What he's going to tell us in these next verses is really, really true. And when you realize what Paul is saying, you should be like, wow. Really, Paul? That's really, really, really your heart. I'm not questioning if it's Paul's heart. I'm just astounded that it is Paul's heart. Paul is being completely honest here. Now remember this. Paul, what he's going to say in just a minute about his desire for the Jews to be saved, is said amongst him being heavily persecuted by the Jews. Were the Jews Paul's friends? Now remember, Paul, before he was Paul, his name was Saul, and he was the best of Jews. Philippians chapter 3. Oh, he was an elite Jew, and he followed God like nobody else. He had a religious zeal. So much so, when this heresy came on the scene about this Jesus, who was claiming to be God, Saul went out and tried to destroy him and wipe him off of the face of the earth, because that's not concerning the real God. But then, on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him, changed this man. After that, we know him as Paul. And he goes and he preaches the gospel. And he goes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That's his mission. And every town he goes to the Jews. Well, how did they respond to him? Well, let me show you some ways that they responded to him. Acts 13:15. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with them, with their rulers, to abuse and stone them. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. The next day he departed and went to with Barnabas to Derbe. And then how about this? But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Bertha, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So, do you think the Jews like Paul? No. They hate Paul. They hate what Paul's doing. When Paul is going to say what he's going to say in just a minute, he's saying about a people who hate him. Remember that. In fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, from the Jews, several times he received 40 stripes minus one. It was at the hand of Jews that his back had been beaten raw. And in Galatians 6:17 says, when he tells the church at the churches of Galatia, he says, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. Physical stripes were on his back. And who put them there? The Jews. I don't know about you, but I would have a hard time caring one little bit about people who had persecuted me so heavily. I would say, God, you know what? Let's not share the gospel with them. I don't want to see them in heaven. I really don't like them. They're pretty mean. The honesty of Paul amidst all this persecution is mind-blowing. But then you see this in the verse 2. You see the pain of Paul. Because he says this. He says, truthfully, I tell you this, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He has this continual sorrow and this great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. This deep emotional distress has come over him. Why? What's heavy upon his heart? Just over in chapter 10, verse 1, he says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He longs to see the salvation of his people, and that is heavy upon his heart. Even amongst the persecution, even amongst the pain of sores being reopened, he still cares for their souls, longs for them. This is a Christ-like love. This is nothing but a Christ-like love. How does one come to a place where they are like that? Only when we have been shown the love of Christ ourselves. This is from Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews who are listening there, you have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say you love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is exactly what Paul is doing. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's what true Christians look like. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what rewards have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Listen, Christians, if you only love the people who love you, you know that doesn't mark you as any different from anyone else in the world. Everyone in the world does that. Everyone likes the people that likes them and loves the people that loves them. But what's different about the believer? They love their enemies. They love people who hate them. And if you greet your brethren only, what do? More than others. Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you do the exact opposite of what the world would do, you love your enemies. You pray for them. And that's what Paul has done. Why does he do this? Because that's what Christ has done for him. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. When did God come to Paul? When did God rescue Paul? Was it when Paul was favorable towards God? Was it when Paul loved God? Was it when Paul was seeking after God? Or wasn't it when Paul was trying to destroy God? Paul was an enemy of God. Paul hated God. Paul wanted to destroy God.
And God loved him and shown him love and opened up his heart. He is the recipient of great grace. And because he has been loved, he is able to love. Because he has realized that love, he is able to realize that love towards others. Listen, my friends, you will only love people like Paul is loving the Israelites here if you realize how much God has loved you. How much has God forgiven you? How much has God worked in your life? The pain of Paul here, he has for his people. And that is going to move him to do something. It's going to move him to desire to share the gospel with them. A Christ-like love will be manifested. It can be measured. And the cost here to Paul. Notice verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, Maranatha, from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. For I could wish, he says, that I would be cast away from Christ, eternally damned for their sake, so that they could be saved. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Blot my name out. Forgive them. Now, what's interesting is that Paul doesn't finish. Why, Paul? What do you want to happen because of this? What do you want the result to be? Like Moses finished. Blot my name out so that they can. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say, let me be accursed so that they can. Because Paul knows, Romans chapter 8, it's not even possible for him to be accursed. It's almost like he gets there and says, I wish that I could lose my salvation so that they could have it. But it's almost, it's instead of moving all that way, it's almost like he says, I wish I could lose my salvation, but I know I can't. Oh, I want them to be saved.
How much do you desire those around you to be saved? What are you willing to go through? What's the pain in your hearts? And how is that evidenced? Are there people around you that don't know Christ? You bet there are. You live in the world just like I do. I know most of you pretty well, and I know you're not hermits. I think you go to the store every once in a while. You're around unbelievers. What is the grief in your soul about their eternal state? What do you do about it? Do you pray about those souls around you that don't know Christ? Do you think about it? Does it upset you? You know, we should lose sleep over family and friends who don't know Christ. We should. What course of action are you taking? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you bringing the gospel to them? This grief should move you into action. Why do you think Paul kept preaching the gospel to the Jews? Why did he give up? Because this grief that he had for them kept moving him towards them. And he knows. He knows, yes, they're a bunch of hard cases, but so was I. And God saved me because there's power in the gospel. And so we need to share Christ. We need to share the gospel. That can be done in many different ways. We have experienced this in our household in some different ways. One way, and one of our kids tried to share the gospel. It was very clever. There were some Sunday school papers that were at our house, and we told this one child, he said, "Hey, go throw those Sunday school papers in the garbage." And so this was at our old house, and right behind our house, in fact, right by the garbage cans, there was the alleyway, and then there was other people's property. There was a fence and other people's property. And so this child took those papers that he was supposed to put in the garbage and went and put them over the fence of the neighbor's yard. And of course, you know, we found out, you know, we went out there, we saw the Sunday school papers over in our neighbor's yard. We asked this individual, what were you doing? We told you to put in the garbage. And this individual said, "I was sharing the gospel." There are probably some wrong ways to share the gospel, okay? But here's the point. If there's a burden in our souls, we'll get the gospel to them. And if you're fervently praying over it, God will open up doors. That is the passion of Paul. But then in the midst of this, and we saw that from Exodus, in the midst of this, in the next part, we see the privilege of Israel. They have great privilege. You see a people who have everything going for them, of all people that you would think they should know God. The Israelites should have known God. The Israelites, and I think this is a very specific term that he uses. He doesn't call them Jews here, but Israelites, because that connects them to their promises. Calls them Israelites, and he says of them, there's many things that pertain to them. They have, and look at these different things. First of all, there is the adoption. This is different from Romans chapter 8, the adoption that we have in Christ. God called them as a people to himself, pulled them out from all the other nations. When God said to Pharaoh, you should say to Pharaoh, Moses, this says, the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Deuteronomy 18:5, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord. Him and his sons forever. God chose them, individuals from them, but the whole nation. And there's other passages. And then you have this whole list of privileges that they have. Who obtain, they have the adoption, the glory. The glory of God dwelt in their midst. God went with them. They had the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory was in the tabernacle. Of all nations, this God chose for his glory to be in their midst. And then when they built the temple, God's glory was in their midst. The covenants, the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The giving of the law. Of course, you know about Mount Sinai, the tablets, the Ten Commandments. They had the law. They had the service of God. They had the temple. In your Bible reading schedules, do you ever get a little bit tired when you get to like Leviticus? Is that one a little bit hard? Come on. Any honest people out there? You're like... You know, it's like, yeah, it's kind of hard to read through, but, you know, shouldn't the Bible be, I read the Bible. Am I going to get in trouble here? I'm not sure. You're not going to get in trouble, okay? There's all these details about the temple that was committed to them. They got the opportunity to serve God that way. They had the promises. There were so many promises, even within their covenants and outside of their covenants, that God gave to them. They had the fathers. They had Abraham. They had Isaac. They had Jacob. And from them came Christ. Look at that in verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. They had all this privilege. And you would think of all people that the Israelites would know God, but they didn't. And we'll see why in chapter 10, because they had established a righteousness outside of God. They had said, we'll get to God this way. We'll build our Tower of Babel. This is how we're going to get right with God. We're going to do it our way. I did it my way. They're going to try and establish their own righteousness apart from God's righteousness, and it doesn't work. Understand this. From the understanding the privileges of Israel, privilege doesn't equal salvation. Just because you're here today and perhaps you have a Bible, or maybe you put money in the offering plate, or you're hearing the word preached, that doesn't mean you're going to get into heaven. That doesn't mean you're right with God. Only if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are you right with God. You can know your Bible backwards and forwards. You can say, I've read my Bible every year for 40 years. That doesn't get you into heaven. You can have parents who love God, but that doesn't make you right with God. You can think because you're American that I'm right with God. That doesn't make you right with God. You can think because you're good that you're right with God, but it doesn't. It's only through Jesus Christ. And what we're reminded in here as well is that privilege doesn't equal salvation. And at the same time, it has to be a work of God. You can have all the privileges in the world right in front of you. But if you don't personally accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, if God's not drawing you to himself, God's not working in your heart, you won't come to know him. And that's why as we pray and we witness, never forget that element. God has to do the work. You're a messenger. He does the work. It's his gospel. Here's my question for you to go home with. Do I have a continual sorrow for the unsaved? Do I have a continual sorrow for the unsaved? You have one life. I have one life. It will be over pretty soon. You have this one opportunity to share Christ. And then when you go home, it'll be all done. You don't need to share Christ with people who are in heaven. They already made it. They already know the gospel pretty well. They've already believed the gospel. This is our opportunity. Are you looking around? Are you observing the people that are lost? Maybe it's in your own family. Maybe it's your spouse. Are you praying for your spouse? Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your grandchildren. Maybe it's your parents. Do they know Christ? Does that even bother you? What does that move you to do? Do you pray for them? Do you try and infuse the gospel any way you can into conversations? We're going to close with this. This is a little chorus, an old chorus. And I'm going to ask Kevin to come on up. It says, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I bravely do my part to win that soul for thee. Just a little chorus. And probably outside of singing it this morning, if you don't already know it, you may not retain it. So you have to go home and maybe retain that on your own. But this is my prayer, and it's for you as well. I hope it's your prayer as well. And I'm gonna sing it, and then and you can sing it with me if you know it. But then what I want us to do is I want us to take a moment, close our eyes, and I want us to think of one person who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. One person we know that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I want you to pray to God and say, God, give me a passion for this person's lost soul. And may there be no rest in me till they have come to know Christ. Go ahead, Kevin.
Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I always do my part to win that soul for thee.
Obviously, you can tell I've learned it a little bit different than what's up there. Okay? Sing it with me, okay? Try and sing the words the right way.
Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I bravely do my part to win that soul for thee.
Now, Kevin's going to play that through that for a few times. And I just want you to close your eyes and I want you to think of that one soul, one person who you know close to you who doesn't know Christ. And I want you to pray to God, Father, may there be no rest in my soul until I see them come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Would you pray that to God right now? All right, sing that with me a couple more times, okay?
Lord, lay some soul upon my heart. And may I pray to my parts to win that soul for thee.
One more time.
Lord, lay some soul upon my heart, and that soul through me. And may I bravely do my part to win that soul for thee.
Father, you have seen each and every one. Each and every name that is on our hearts at the moment. And Father, they need you. And some may be closer, some may be further. Father, some may be some real hard cases. But nothing is too difficult for you. You are mighty, and you can save. There is power in the gospel. Father, you saved our souls, and certainly you can save the souls of those whom we have just thought over and prayed over. And it would be my prayer that that desire for their salvation would continue to be on our hearts and our minds until the day we see them come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But Father, after that happens, may the desire continue for others who are around us who don't know Christ. We live as lights amongst a lost world. And we have the message of reconciliation. We have the beautiful gospel. May we proclaim it loudly. Father, as we move from this thought to the communion table, recommitting ourselves once again, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Father, everything that you've done in our hearts, every work that you've already done in us, may not be quickly forgotten. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.